Rick, welcome. I got a conference call at 9, so I'm going to scoot out of here at 1:15. But let's go ahead and take a look at Matthew chapter 6.
You're coming back, though, aren't you?
What's that?
You're coming back, though.
Today?
Yeah.
Okay, right.
All right.
We're going to start out in Matthew chapter 16. And this is a very well-known passage of Scripture we're going to look at. It's the confession of Peter. And in Matthew chapter 16, could someone read verses 13 through 20?
Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ.
Thanks, brother. So, in verse 13, remember, as we have been talking, Jesus has really been going around the Sea of Galilee, going back and forth between Gentile areas and Jewish areas. And where is Jesus, and where are the disciples and Jesus at now in verse 13? Yeah, okay, so let's just talk about that a little bit. And again, I know it's difficult to see from back there, but if you look at the Sea of Galilee and the north of Israel, there's even a smaller body of water a little bit north, if it's in modern-day Syria. And at this body of water, there is the largest mountain in the Holy Land called Mount Hermon. And in fact, it's so big it has a snow cap on it all year round. So it's a really huge mountain. And at the base of that mountain is this city called Caesarea Philippi. This region actually was Caesarea Philippi, and this sort of region up here was under the jurisdiction of Herod's son Philip, and that's why it's called Philippi. It's named after Herod's son. Now, the Philippi...
Bitch Herod.
What's that?
Bitch Herod.
Herod the Great's son.
Okay.
So, this Philippi in Greece, where Paul wrote and traveled to with Timothy and Luke, that Philippi is named after not Herod's son, but after Alexander the Great's father, Philip. So, just like Philippi in Greece, Macedonia was named after a famous person, King Philip, who was Alexander the Great's father, this Philippi is also named after a king, but it's Herod's son, Philip. And remember, Herod, which one was it, stole Philip's wife. The one that John the Baptist calls out
right.
with Jesus and executes John the Baptist. And he's the guy that stole Philip's wife. Now, it's called Caesarea Philippi because once Rome took control of Judea and ended its semi-autonomous rule, a lot of the puppet rulers started to name cities after the Roman emperors to gain favor with them. And so the name changed to just from Philippi to Caesarea Philippi, named after Augustus Caesar in order to curry favor with the Roman government. So they're up in this region up here, and this mountain that they're at, Mount Hermon, is really the base or the origin of all of the water that comes, it forms at the mouth or at the base of the mountain, becomes the river Banias, flows into the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee empties into the Jordan River, which flows down into the Dead Sea. And so this is where they're at. They're pretty far north, as far north as we have record of Jesus going. And he pauses here at this place. Also, two other things. This mountain, Hermon, when this region was Hellenized by Alexander the Great, it became part of a district called Pania, and it was named after the Greek god Pan. Some of you are familiar with, kind of half-human guy that plays the flute. So, and it was also the city and the base of this mountain was a well-known altar for worship of Pan. And so they're right here in this area.
The big theater there.
What's that?
The big theater there.
Yeah, that's right, yeah. Yeah.
And I always remember that the Jordan story.
Yeah, yeah, that's right. So he pauses now when he's way up here, and he asks his disciples, and there's just 12 of them left. Remember, all the rest have taken off after he's told them that they should eat his blood. and so he asks them a question. What's the question he asks?
Who do people say that I am?
Yeah. So he takes the time to sit down with them now, and who do folks say I am?
Elijah.
Yeah, so what are the responses with?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist.
Elijah.
Yeah.
Jeremiah.
Yeah, okay, so good. So here, the disciples, all of them, are calling out, you know, hey, folks are saying that you're John the Baptist. And I think what they're saying is that he's the resurrected John the Baptist who had been beheaded by, I think it's Herod Agrippa. So some people say that you're the resurrected John the Baptist. Other people are saying you're the resurrected Elijah. Some are saying you're the resurrected Jeremiah. Or one of the other prophets. And so he, you know, he hears all those. Then what's his follow-up question? So first he asks, what do folks think? Then his follow-up question is what?
Yes.
Who do you say? Who do you say?
Yeah.
Who do you say?
Believe it or not, he asked all of them.
Oh, he did. So I was going to ask that. Why did he just ask Peter?
Now, verse 15 says, yeah, he said to them.
To them.
Okay, who do you say?
And it's
Chris, I think that applies to us today, all Christians today, because we can elaborate, we can study, we can attend, we can go through all kinds of motions, and we can say this and that.
Yeah.
But the point is, who do I say that you are?
Right, yeah, right.
Because is he my Savior and my Lord? I can easily say, well, he's of that, this, and the other, and all others saying this, that, and the other. But who do I?
And it's also a good question to pose to people we know.
Yes.
Who we may think are believers, or who we know aren't believers. Who do you say he is?
Chris, I do that at the sound of leadership of the Holy Spirit. Not,
yeah, yeah.
Not my power, but... But I normally always ask someone if you're a believer. Of course, they can believe in anything. But that's an entering word. It's a testing word.
Yeah.
Who do you know?
Yeah.
Are you a believer? And but then I come back with, well, that's great. I also do, I might say various different things. But then I ask the Romans 10:9-10. But Bill, do you really believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord?
Yeah. No.
Because this is where Jesus is leading these men. You've been with me, now who do you say that
yeah.
I am? And we've been with him in his word, but who do we say that he is?
Right.
Who do we believe
and, don't, and I would say also, don't assume church people are born again.
That's
I mean,
right.
You ask a ton of church people this question, mm-hmm. and they'll tell you, he's a great teacher.
That's correct.
Or, you know, he was one, you know, like a Gandhi or a wise teacher. And, yeah. You know, a lot of church people really believe that he's just a great guy, you know, and he's someone that we need to emulate. So the question is important.
A lot
not
of
just
Catholics,
for... Yeah.
I hate to tell you how many Catholics I sit with, and they say, he is one of the nicest guys, and he's really smart. And I'm telling you, I'm shocked, and I sit there, and one, I hate to tell you, is my very close cousin, and he just said, you know, God is going to put me in heaven because he's really a nice guy.
Yeah.
He's a nice person. I wonder. Oh.
Yeah. Well, that's why this question is important. Now, do they all pipe up and answer?
Nope.
Okay. So what happens after he asks the question?
Peter's the one who answered it.
Yeah. Peter. And remember, Peter is kind of like the first among equals.
Yes.
Peter, John, and James... are really the guys that are the three leaders of the 12. And so Peter pipes up. And what does Peter say in response to the Lord's question?
Messiah.
Yeah. You're the Messiah, the Christos. Does anyone have the NIV version that they have with them?
Yeah, I think it's you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God.
Okay, Carl, if you have the NIV, would you read? Could you turn over to Luke chapter 9? And read verse 20 of chapter 9 in Luke.
Verse 20? Okay.
Yeah.
So what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God.
Okay, that's good. I'm sorry.
God's Messiah.
That's the NIV. The NIV should say God's Messiah. Remember, again, the whole half of his ministry, he spent telling people he's the Messiah. And so did his disciples.
You say the NIV. This is the NIV.
Interesting. Okay.
There's a couple of versions.
It might have been an earlier, later version, The one I looked at said God's Messiah, but nonetheless, Christ means Messiah. It's a Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah. And so, it kind of gives you a flavor of the fact that, remember, these guys grew up as, they followed Yeshua for these last year and a half, but they grew up in Israel, and they learned the law. And so, when the leadership of Israel rejected him as the Mashiach, they said, look, you are not the Mashiach. And in fact, not only you're not the Mashiach, but these miracles that you're doing are under the authority of Satan. That was the turning point in his ministry. It changed everything. And we've talked about that before. So he stopped announcing to the nation anymore that I am the Messiah, because the promise of the Messianic kingdom would not come, at least for that generation. And so you get a sense, and we continue to get a sense, that after that turning point, even the disciples were really wondering still, you know, boy, these guys from Jerusalem really laid it on Jesus. And I think you're starting to get a sense of why everyone just didn't pipe in with the answer that they were sure with just a year before the rejection. And remember, a lot of the disciples just bolted from him just a few weeks earlier when they were down in Capernaum, when he talked about eating his blood and his flesh. That was a rough one. And so I think it's fair for us to get a sense that these disciples are really not really sure themselves either. They're really hanging in there. And thus, I think, therefore, that's why you get the question at this point in the ministry to these guys, hey, who am I? Now, I think they probably knew that for Jesus that was the right answer. Peter likely believed it, of course. I'm sure he did, because the scripture tells us he did. But Peter says, look, no matter what we've gone through in the last 2 years, and no matter what we've seen, and how the leadership from Jerusalem has definitively and finally said, you are not David's descendant to take the throne in Jerusalem. No matter what they say, you are that person. And how does Jesus respond?
Well, he said to Peter that he was going to be the rock upon the rock.
Okay, even before that, though, how did he respond?
Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.
Oh.
Yeah, and so, that's interesting. Because all of these guys have heard the preaching that he is the Messiah, and all of these guys have been part of the preaching that he's the Messiah. But he says, you're blessed, Peter, because your revelation comes from something greater than people saying it. It comes from the Father. And, you know, we can get into all of the ideas that no one comes to him unless the Holy Spirit or the Father draws him.
Does it say anywhere in the Bible, Chris, that God did come to Peter to let him know that Jesus was his son? Is there anything?
I think this is it.
Right there, Jesus.
Yeah.
There.
But also, too, I mean, remember the first year and a half, that's what John has told everyone, and that's what Jesus has told everyone. Yeah. Jesus tells these guys all the time, I am the Messiah. Except after the rejection, he gets quiet about it. So Jesus has told these guys many, many times, as we've said, and not just these guys, but the whole nation, the leadership, all of the common folks. This is no secret that Jesus has been announcing this up until his rejection.
And really, there's just a note there, a thought. Jesus says, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father," and he says, "All that I say is from the Father." So, you know. He answers that question, really.
Yeah, that's a good point, Carl, because even if, as the Messiah, there still might not have been a strong connection that the Messiah is divine. And so Jesus, in his earthly ministry, does make that connection pretty clear, and Ben Peter seems to get it here, that not only is he the son of David who will rule from Jerusalem, but he is also divine. He is the Word. And so if it was hard enough for folks to think he's Messiah, it's going to be even harder for them to think, even though he's Messiah, he's actually divine. It's another step they're going to take. Carl?
Yeah, this is very definitive for us here at the table talking about the subject. But look how easy it is for a person to talk to the next person to get something misconstrued.
Yeah, that's a good, great point.
And by the time you get to the third or fourth person, it's a pink elephant, with a mustache or something. And so you look at the human nature of a person.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. So in any event, he tells Peter, you're blessed, because it's not just I that have told you this. I'm not the only one. You're not going off of what John the Baptist has told you. You're not going off of our preaching tour for the first year and a half. You're going after what the Father's told you. And so you're blessed. And so he adds, given the revelation that Peter believes that he is the Messiah, not just Messiah, but divine, how does Jesus follow that confession up? Verse 18.
Well, that's where he said, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome.
Okay, so let's take this a verse at a time. He says to Peter, upon this rock, we're going to come back to this, but upon this rock, what's he going to do?
Build his church.
Build his church. So when is he going to build his church?
Starting now.
It's a good question, isn't it? Does he say, I'm building my church now? Does he say, I have built my church? Okay. So does this, if you had to guess from this text alone, do you think the church exists right now?
Yes.
I would say you're right, Leo. I'd say the church does not exist. Because he's telling him. Yeah, I will, in the future, build my church. So let's think about this for a second. And all of the guys, church is a pretty important thing in our lives, don't you think?
Yes.
Okay. Very important, I would guess.
Yes.
Okay. How many times does the word church appear in all Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Probably three times.
Good guess. Any others?
Number one.
It
says only here in my footnotes. Only here.
Should that tell you something? Right.
Yes.
It does appear two times. It appears later on in Matthew. This is the only gospel the word appears. It only appears twice.
Yep.
So if you think the church exists, the gospel should tell you plenty about the fact that it doesn't exist.
He was literally building the foundation of the church upon the disciples. He was in process.
And also, I don't mean to be controversial, and you guys have heard me bloviate on this topic, but I'm going to just tell you again because I'm passionate about it. The word church is a pagan word with a Roman Catholic makeover. It's not a biblical term.
Is he meaning that? Is this the same use of the ecclesia?
Correct.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay, so the word church is not a biblical term. It's not a biblical word. It's not a translation from the Greek word ecclesia. It's a translation from the Catholic Vulgate Latin Bible that uses the word churchy or circy, the root of which is a circle, like a pagan circle where the occult practices of pagan rituals were performed, or a circus. So the word church really means circus or occult circle. And I'm not, again, not to be radical, I'm just giving you the truth. So you know that the word church is not a biblical word, it's not a biblical term. The first English translation of the Greek text was by Tyndale. In Wycliffe, it was translated multiple times in English into its the word ecclesia, which appears twice in the Gospels, was correctly translated as congregation or assembly. So
Jesus used the word church when he told Peter, upon this rock I'll build.
He used the word ecclesia. He used the word ecclesia.
Help me on that word.
Which is not the word, which is not our English, which is not church. It means congregation. Go ahead.
Define ecclesia coming to
it. It means congregation of the elect, basically, or the called out. Really, that two words, ecclesia means the called out assembly.
Called out assembly.
Yeah. The Greek imparts zero connotation of a building or a place. Zero.
or organization.
Or yeah, it is a community, a called out community. So again, I'm going to say again, the word church is not a biblical word.
An occupying force.
Yeah, but that's okay because Christmas is not a biblical holiday. And I celebrate Christmas. Christmas is a pagan holiday based on the worship of the god Saturn with a Roman Catholic makeover. Okay, but it's we don't condemn people for celebrating Christmas even though it's a pagan holiday. It's not a biblical holiday.
So this is where the Amish and Mennonites fit in real strongly. With the community?
Well, again, I don't know. I would just say that the congregation of his disciples, his believers, is the ecclesia.
Well, Chris, what I'm hearing you say is anything that kind of relates to the description of the concept of the physical gathering of the what it looks like is the church. And what Jesus is talking about are the people. And it really doesn't matter how
Sorry.
They're assembled.
And
they can be naked. They can have beautiful clothing on. They can be in prison. They can be poor. They can be fat. They can be dumb. They can be handicapped. Doesn't matter. It's the people.
That's right.
And it doesn't matter the form.
And I guess
that's how it's passed on is through people, not through meeting in this assembly, which is, I think, one of the handicaps or the barriers that the Hebrew faith had for so long, is you had to go to this certain temple, you had to do it this certain way, and he's saying, don't worry about that anymore.
And by the way, Christian churchianity is very much a duplication of
wire
worship. It's a rabbinic, it's a Gentile pagan form of Jewish Hebrew Old Testament ritual. And so here's how I say it best: the ecclesia. When y'all go to church on Sunday, do you believe that everyone in the church is a member of the ecclesia?
No.
That's good. Do you believe that there are folks outside of that church that are members of the ecclesia?
Yeah,
okay, so good. That's how this is the biblical term ecclesia, not the pagan word church.
The word ecclesia, where do you find that in the Bible?
I've got it down.
Remember
that I'll share with him.
Our English translation, where does that come from?
The
I asked the same question 2 weeks ago.
You know, I got to tell you, Chris.
Let me answer Paul's question. Where does your Bible come from?
King of England. God.
King of God.
God's word.
King James. Where did King James get it from?
He sort of did a recopy of
the Romans.
Rome had.
Okay, where did the Romans get it?
That was 14 something. It was translated in 1400.
Okay, so let's go way back. Who wrote these Gospels?
Hebrews.
Jews wrote it, right? Jews wrote all four of these Gospels. Maybe not Luke. Luke might have been Gentile. Okay,
right.
So do you all agree with me that Matthew wrote this Gospel?
Yes.
Okay, do you all agree with me that Mark wrote his Gospel?
Yes.
Did they use English?
No.
Why? Because English didn't exist.
Exactly.
English is a new language. It exists in the last 400 years. So my question to you is, what language did they use when they wrote these Gospels?
Jewish.
Greek.
Koinonia Greek.
Yeah.
Okay, now there is some debate. It may have been Hebrew or Aramaic, but it was Koinonia. Yeah, mostly Koinonia Greek. Okay, so what I'm trying to say, Carl, is that your Bible, the Holy Word of God, is not English. Wasn't written in English. English didn't exist when the Word of God was imparted.
That's true.
It was written in Greek. So if you read this in Greek, you would get to Jesus saying, upon you, Petra, I will build my ecclesia. The English translators, when they translated the Bible in English, Wycliffe first, then Tyndale, they all translated the word ecclesia properly into the English word congregation. It wasn't until the Church of England got a hold of the King James guys that they improperly translated the word on the pagan term churchy, which means building. Why did they do that? Because it was a clerical society where the power resided in the clerical men wearing dresses. And they didn't want to impart this idea that there was authority outside of them, the churchy. So they decided, we will not translate this word correctly. We will translate it incorrectly for purposes of power. Same thing with baptism. Baptizo is properly translated as immerse. they decided not to translate the word as immerse. Why do you think that was? What was going on at the time with the Church of England?
They weren't doing that.
Yeah, what were they doing?
Sprinkling.
Sprinkling babies.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
They were not in a million years going to translate this properly as immerse. So they made up a new word, baptism, which had never been before existed in the English language, to confuse people. They didn't properly translate it immerse. So again, I know this is controversial. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. We've talked about it before. But again, I just want to bring to your attention that the word churchy is not a biblical term. I'm not saying don't use it. You got to use it. It's part of our culture. But he said he is going to build in the future his ecclesia, his called out community. And so what I want to bring your attention at this point in time is that the ecclesia did not exist at this time. The ecclesia has a beginning that takes place in the future. And so what I want to bring your attention to is if the ecclesia has a beginning, an entry point in a linear time scale, what would tell you about another aspect of the ecclesia in terms of the phase of time?
It,
thank you. The ecclesia will conclude. The ecclesia will come to a conclusion. It's not eternal. It's important to remember. So we'll talk about questions, but I really want to drive home the point that make sure you understand that the ecclesia, the church, is improperly translated. And why am I bothering with this? Because we're disciples here. We're not just churchgoers. Okay, so his people perish for lack of knowledge. It's important that we have knowledge so we're not ignorant. And two, I want you to know that the ecclesia has a beginning. And it does not begin until the Mosaic Law is fulfilled. And the Mosaic Law cannot be fulfilled until Yeshua sheds his blood. Live.
Pastor Hayes, I'm very fortunate. I spend quiet time with Pastor Hayes quite a bit. And Pastor Hayes said exactly what you just said. He said one of his biggest frustrations is when he looks out into the ecclesia, he knows that there are people in those chairs that are not with the Father. And what's frustrating to him also is he knows people outside of these four walls are not in the ecclesia. But he has said almost verbatim what you have just said. That's why I love our pastor so much.
Amen. Amen. So he says, upon this rock. Now, this is the genesis of a very important Roman Catholic teaching. Anyone know what that might be?
No, they say the Pope, Peter.
Okay, yeah.
The first Pope.
So, yeah, okay. So, core Roman Catholic doctrine is that this is the proof text of the first papacy of Peter. That Jesus was saying, upon you, Peter, this rock, I will build my church. Not ecclesia, but church. A building with all the ornaments. And a couple things here. One is the fact that ideas here. One is that Peter's name is Petros, which is masculine in nature. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. The rock that Jesus refers to in the scripture is Petra, which is feminine. That would be a good relationship to the ecclesia, because the ecclesia is also known as the bride of Messiah. So we are referred to as a feminine, in a feminine scope often, because we are the bride of him. We are his bride.
Jerusalem's feminine also, is it not?
You know, I'm not sure. Jerusalem is a city of peace. I don't know if it's...
I think somewhere it's...
But, sure. We've got 3 minutes, and we're not going to get all... Suffice it to say that Yeshua was referring likely to himself on this rock. I will build my ecclesia. And in fact, that is the teaching of the epistles. The epistles teach that the ecclesia is built on first Jesus Christ, then the apostles. And the Holy Spirit brings everyone into the ecclesia. So then he says, again, later on here, he says, verse 19, oh yeah, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There's a zillion ideas on what he means here. I believe that what he means is that the ecclesia is going to survive death, especially the physical death of these guys. These guys are going to go on and die, but the ecclesia will continue. Again, there's a whole lot of different interpretations on this, and I think many of them are possible and fine. Verse 19, he says to Peter, not only that, he says, I'm going to give you what?
Keys.
Yeah, the keys of what?
The kingdom.
Okay, kingdom of heaven. And he says, and whatever you bind where?
Earth.
Yeah, will be bound where?
In heaven.
Okay, and then what else does he say?
Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed.
Okay, so the idea here, I believe, again, we could spend a lot of time on this, is that this is basically the idea of discipline within the ecclesia. He's telling these guys, look, the kingdom, it's still in heaven. It will come forth on the earth. Because he's told these guys to pray, my kingdom come, thy will be done. We're supposed to be praying constantly, your kingdom come, Lord. The messianic kingdom come. But he's saying until that time, as you guys make decisions, the leadership of the ecclesia, the decision you make, or they're in accordance with my teaching, it'll bind people. And it will loose people.
There's two things. Jesus said to baptize them in the power of the Holy Spirit at that time. Jesus gave him such authority. If you bind it, it's bound. If you loose it, it's loose. Do you think Peter had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that time?
Yeah, that's a great question. Can I come back to that?
Yeah, sure.
Carl, just because I want to finish up with this. I want you not to lose sight of this, the last verse we read. Okay? Important verse. What does verse 20 say?
Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ.
Do you hear that?
Yep.
He's telling his disciples, you are not to tell anyone. And why is this?
Well,
it's in keeping with his policy post-rejection.
Yeah, right.
Pre-rejection, it was all about on his life. The nation has committed the unpardonable sin. They have turned away the Messiah by telling him the work of the Holy Spirit and the authority of his operation was actually the work of Satan. And judgment is fixed. The Messianic kingdom is not going to come forth in that generation. And so that's when he changes his whole policy. We're not telling everyone that I'm the Messiah.
Wow.
This kingdom is not coming forth. And the reason for his ministry post-projection is to train the disciples. Train these guys. Training specifically for the time when Jesus won't be there, but they will. You guys, I'm sorry, I got a boogie.
You
got to
go.
Thank you. Yeah, we'll continue. Hey, Rick, nice to see you.
Good to see you.
Great. Yeah, fun.
Great, man.
See you guys on Friday.